It's good to see you all this morning. Glad that you're here. And let's do this morning. How about let's show our appreciation for all of our students this morning. Most of them are wearing the blue t-shirts with the H on the front. Will you guys let the students know how much you appreciate them and how good it is to see them? They are coming off a big Disciple Now weekend and wrapping it up this morning, so we're glad that they're here. Now, students, I want to give you guys a chance to show your appreciation for some people. If you were part of the adult volunteer team that helps Pastor Reagan out, and if you gave your time this weekend serving and helping with the D-Now, how about you stand up and let the students appreciate you for a moment? Will you stand? There you go, some of our volunteers, adults. Okay, there's one other group, so bear with me for a second. A lot of you folks in this room, over the last week or two, you went out the doors, you took one of those bracelets, had a student's name on it, or you just intentionally, purposefully prayed for students this weekend knowing that they were going to be in D-Now. If you were one of those who prayed for students intentionally this weekend and prayed for students by name, would you stand up just for a moment, because I know the students are going to appreciate you and your investment in them. So thank you for doing that. I don't like to do a commercial interruption before I begin a message, but let me share a couple things with you that are on the horizon I want you to know about and be a part of. Obviously, we're here in a critical juncture in the life cycle of our nation, right? We're still in this sort of time of upheaval. We don't know exactly how things are going to play out. It seems as if we have a sense of how they are. And if nothing else, we certainly ought to be reminded and pushed towards the need for prayer. We have a responsibility as God's people to pray for those in leadership over us, whether they represent our party affiliation or whether they do not, to pray for them and to pray for wisdom for them, to pray for God's direction for them, pray for God's will to be done. So we have a mandate. That's a word used in political seasons, right? If there's ever been a mandate for prayer, it's now. And so I want to challenge you. Tonight we're going to be gathering together as a church family in this room for prayer. We're going to pray for our nation. We're going to pray for ourselves. We're going to pray for the church. Because our mission is unchanged. It may be even more clarified, may even be more certain about what God is calling us to do and how we're supposed to do it. The circumstances of that mission, the challenges to that mission may change in the days to come, but we need to be prepared to carry it out. Regardless, we'll be praying about that. And I'm speaking on these themes, by the way, in our midweek messages right now. The theme is this: right where God wants us. God is sovereign. God orchestrates time and history, events, conclusions and the means towards those conclusions. And part of that involves you. It didn't catch God by surprise where you are, where we are, where the church is, and the circumstances that the church will be facing. And so we're talking about those things from a biblical perspective. Right where God wants us, what does the church need to be doing? This past week, we talked about our biblical designation as sojourners or exiles. This world's not our home. We long for a city that's eternal, not a temporary city. What does it mean to live as exiles in a world that's not your home? How do you live for the good of the place where you live, even while you're waiting for a better and eternal place? This Wednesday night, we'll be talking about one particular aspect of that. How does the church need to stand? What does the church need to stand on? And what does the church need to be prepared for to pay the price for that standing? Because many of the issues that we face right now as a nation that we will be facing in the future are not political, per se. They're moral. They're spiritual. As we're finding out, people in our country live in opposing moral universes in many ways. And what does the church do in times like these? We'll be talking about those on midweek, so I hope you'll come back and be part of that. This morning, open your Bible to Mark chapter 12. We're almost to the midpoint of the Passion Week of Christ, the last week of Jesus before his crucifixion, the week leading up to Friday. We're probably midday afternoon sometime on that Tuesday. And the events that are taking place are rapidly leading towards crucifixion. We're getting to some point of no return moments here where Jesus is crossing over where there's no turning back now. The die has been cast, as it were. And the people hearing Jesus speak are being pushed into a spiritual corner. What are you going to do with this information? You can no longer simply dismiss him. You can't ignore him. You've got to decide about him. Either he is who he is claiming to be, and you have to respond to that because he's God himself in the flesh, or he's not, so dismiss him outright. In fact, if he's not who he claims to be, then the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leadership, the scribes, the high priests, you know, if he is not who he said he was, they are exactly doing what they should do to handle such gross blasphemy. He should be put to death for that, according to Old Testament law. But if he is who he says he is, that is the absolute world changer, and not just world changer, your world's changer. You've got to respond to him based on what he says and who he is. So we pick up today in Mark chapter 12. Before I read this text, let's pray together that God would speak to us clearly in it. God, I thank you for sovereignty. I thank you that though you exist outside of the confines of time and space, as we understand them, you're right here with us. And you orchestrate all of our moments, including this very one, this very minute where the people known to you by you would be listening to what your word says. In this very moment is divine appointment. And Father, I pray we would not miss what you're saying to us. Oh Lord, this text is so weighty, so challenging, and it speaks not to just one group of people in one particular time, but it speaks to how you've dealt with the world and how you're dealing with us. And Lord, I pray, as was the effect on the original audience, I pray that some of us today listening would sense that this parable is about us. We would sense that you're talking to us, about us. And Father, we respond rightly. They didn't. They heard it. Their anger only grew. Their resentment only increased. They're bent towards evil and darkness was only locked in, and they walked away. Father, may we not walk away without responding rightly to you. So speak to us through this word, I pray. Come, Lord, come visit us through your Spirit by way of your word today. And Lord, may we encounter you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the wine press. He built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and he went away into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants. He'll give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. This is one of the most powerful, one of the most convicting sections of all the Gospels. Jesus had not given a parable like this before, so clear-cut in its judgment, so inescapable in its conviction, so unavoidable in who he was addressing. Let's look at the context of this for a moment. Jesus had just cleared out the temple. He had undone what they considered to be a place of sacred worship. He basically said, "Everything that's happening here is a farce, and it's contrary to the will of God. How do I know? Because this is my house. And in this house is supposed to be prayer. All the nations gather here to God, and you've undone all this." And he turns the whole thing upside down, and They, fearing the people, didn't react as they wanted to, but you can imagine their fury at him. When I say they, I'm talking about the religious leadership, what we call the Sanhedrin. And so their response is to send a representative group to Jesus, not the whole 70, but a committee. And they send this committee to Jesus with one question. It's a question about his authority. And we wouldn't be paraphrasing this wrongly to say their question was something like this: who are you to do something like this? Who do you think you are to do this? To walk into the temple of God Almighty and claim that it is your house, and you get to tell us what's to be done in this house and how we're supposed to do it? Who do you think you are? I mean, it's the ultimate question. It's a question I posed to you last week. It's a question that every single person has got to answer. Who do you think God is? Who do you think Jesus is? Who will you allow to be an authority over you? Authority is a vital question. Who will I allow to tell me what to do, how I should live, decisions I make, and what's valid and what's invalid, what's right and what's wrong? Who do you think you are? And what we see in Mark chapter 12 is Jesus giving a long and pointed answer to that question, the question of authority. So imagine this flowing in context, right? The representative group of the Sanhedrin has just come and asked him about authority, and he begins to tell them a story. He's giving them an answer in the way of a parable. Let me tell you a parable here. Now, this parable is different than the other parables he's told so far. This one did not require much interpretation. This is not like those parables before where Jesus would tell the crowd and some of them would be confounded, and then he'd go back and explain it to the disciples later in the house. So, well, this is what I was talking about, and this is who I was addressing it to, and this is the right response. No, he didn't have to do that this time. Everybody in that audience understood exactly who he was talking to and exactly what he was talking about. Jesus is pulling scripture out, and he's from Isaiah chapter 5, and he's retelling this love story of God for his people, this beautiful picture of what God has done, that God, in his great love for his people and his desire for good for them and desire for good back from them, plants them like a vineyard. And everything he does is to set them up to succeed, to give them everything that they need, to protect them from the outside, to bless what's on the inside, because he is creating for himself something beautiful, something that they will enjoy and they'll find their purpose and being and doing, and something that will honor him and glorify him that he would get the fruits back from. But what do they do? In Isaiah chapter 5, when God, the owner, approaches his vineyard, what does he find? Nothing good. It's not a good harvest. Bad grapes. Nothing is as he planned it to be. Nothing is as he was commanded to be. Discovering nothing but wild grapes and that Israel, his people, had gone to the bad, what's left for him to do? Tear it all down. Destroy this vineyard. Only thing left is judgment. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it's the wild animals that are going to come in now. I made you to be something. I created you to do something. I gave you every opportunity and every possibility to succeed at that something. You've done none of it. What's the owner going to do? Just tear it down. Let you have what you wanted. You didn't want to tend the vineyard. You didn't want to produce for the owner. You didn't want to be what I made you to be. Then let the wild animals of this world have at you. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus tells the story a little bit differently this time, though, in Mark chapter 12. There's a picture of an owner who sets up this vineyard, and now he takes his leave. The idea is that he is coming back, but he's not present right now. He's somewhat at a distance. To keep check on his vineyard, what does he do? He sends his representatives. He sends his prophets. Now, every Jewish person, every person listening to this knew exactly what the Israelites had done with the prophets of God. In the parable, Jesus said, some you beat, some you killed, all of them you rejected. They knew this. See, here's the irony. As Jesus is speaking this right there on Solomon's portico, right there on the Temple Mount area, in the remnants of the old temple, the old Solomon temple. This is now the temple built by Herod. Jesus standing there in the remnants of the old temple, within a rock's throwing distance all around him are shrines and sites built for these martyred prophets. All of them knew what they had done with the prophets, how they had rejected them and murdered them. And then he says this, but the owner says, I've got one more. Even the phrase that we see in Mark chapter 12, I have a beloved son. It's a euphemism for only son. I have just this one, my beloved. I'll send this one. He'll function in the role of a prophet. He will come in a prophetic role, declaring the truth of God, declaring the future judgment of God. Surely, when someone says Jesus was a prophet, they're not wrong. That's a correct answer in as far as it goes. It's just not a complete answer. He'll come in the role of a prophet, but he's much, much more. I will send him. And maybe the most tragic thing in this whole text, the part you just can't miss, is this. The first couple times I read through it, I thought the worst part of the text is this. They realized that Jesus was talking to and about them, and they still walked away. That is certainly tragic. It may not be the most tragic part, though. The most tragic part is this. When God sent his son, who Jesus is talking about in this passage, those that killed him knew exactly who they were killing. In spite of their many protests otherwise, in spite of their many arguments contrary to this, in spite of their constant challenging of him about his identity, it's crystal clear that they knew exactly who they were rejecting. They were rejecting God. When they rejected him, they were rejecting God. Every reader of Mark's gospel from the first century when it began to circulate till today knew this passage and still knows that this passage is talking about Jesus. Now, we're going to miss the whole point if we think this is just a historical lesson. Here we sit, 2020, modern Christians nodding our head and saying, yep, looks like the Jews missed it. I mean, he sent them one after another. They didn't get it. He told them the temple was not legit and how they're worshiping him there was not acceptable to the Father. They surely had destroyed the messengers that God has sent, and now they're going to reject Jesus because we know the story, right? We know this is Tuesday, but Friday's coming. Crucifixion Day is coming. But it's about so much more. There are five key elements in this text that speak to us as clearly as what Jesus said spoke to those people then. Let's look at these elements just for a moment. Element number one, God owns everything. He owns everything. Absolutely, this belongs to him. Absolutely. When it comes to Israel, this is his creation. He was making a people for his own sake. He was giving them a name. He was giving them a place. He was giving them a future promise. He was making them a blessing to the nations. This is all his. Everything he did for Israel was out of his mercy. When God chose for himself a people that he would uniquely work through in Old Testament times, that is mercy. That is grace. That is God doing not what anyone deserves, but only what his goodness causes him to do. In great mercy and grace, he calls out a people and says, you will be for me a people, and you will represent me, and you will live for me, and you will do things that I made you to do. You'll be a blessing to the nations, and you will be a glory to my name. Does that sound anything at all like what God created his church to be and do? There are not two peoples of God. There is but one people of God. We are that people now. We are the people of God. We have been grafted into that vine. God is absolutely in ownership of it. A man planted a vineyard. We often ask the question like this. How is it fair that God would send anybody to hell? How is that fair? We should be asking the opposite question. How is it that in a world so bent on itself, so bent on selfish pursuits, so bent on denying God, even in the face of overwhelming evidence that there is a God, here he is, how is it possible, how is it feasible, how is it fair that a God would look at a people like that and say, nonetheless, though you all have sinned, nonetheless, though you all have rejected the revelation you have of me, that you can see me both in your very own nature and in nature all around you, I will yet save a people. That's mercy. He didn't have to do that. He creates a people. It belongs to him. Why am I telling you this? It's something that I want you to understand, whether you're the youngest among us or the oldest among us. Foundational to what we believe about Christianity, what we believe about our lives, is that God is an authority. He has the right to say what we do and what we don't do. He has the right to call the shots. Why? Because it belongs to him. It belongs to him. You belong to him. This world belongs to him. The church belongs to him. He's sovereign over it. He's an authority over it. He has the right to tell you what you're going to do with it. And your opinions just don't matter. That's where we live. We live under ultimate and gracious, absolute and merciful authority. The loving authority of God, it's all His. So that brings me to the second element. Because it's His, because it's all His, because we belong to Him as a church, He has the right to make whatever demand of us He chooses. He has a right to have reasonable expectations of us, right? This just makes sense on a common level. If I'm the vineyard planter, if I'm the farmer in this scenario, don't I have a right to expect a return on my investment? Right? Wouldn't you agree? If you were the business owner here, if you were the landowner, if you were the vineyard owner, wouldn't you expect a return on your investment? I set you up to succeed. I gave you everything that you needed. I've blessed you in innumerable ways. I've given you so much. And every time you went off course, every time you started to forget about me, every time you started to compromise and started to live like all the people around you, the parabolic wild animals around you, when you begin to look and act like the cultures all around you, what did I do? I would send a prophet. And it may have felt like judgment, and the words may have been hard to hear, but I did that every single time for your good. I did that to rescue you. I do that so that you would hear these painful words and that you might respond in mourning and repentance. And in repentance, you find restoration and healing. And I did this again and again out of love for you. Look at what He did in this passage. He put a fence around this vineyard. He dug a pit for the wine press. He builds a tower to guard against the enemies. When the season came, He sends servants now to get something from the vineyard. You follow the line of thinking here. He had a right to expect something here from them. And just like in Isaiah chapter 5, when he gets there's nothing. And now in Mark chapter 12, you got this whole vast religious system that's deceiving hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people. You got a system that denies its very creator. You got a system that denies the very source of salvation, God Himself in Christ. And yet, look at the element number 3. And yet, though they failed again and again and again, God is persistent in His mercy. God is persistent in His mercy. If you're sitting here this morning and you're at that stage right now because there's so much stress and anxiety and difficulty in your life, and you got so many problems, so many issues, you think, I don't have anything to be thankful for right now. Be thankful for this, that the God who is persistently merciful. He is persistently merciful. And He's come again and again. I mean, we can't get around this text. It's just so heavy. He sends a servant. And then He sends another. And then He sends another. And the history of the Old Testament is God sending these. And they're martyred. Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, all killed as servants of the Most High. He sends them and they reject them. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear your messengers. We don't want to hear that truth. We don't hear that word. And yet God is persistent. He keeps coming again and again. And the last message He sends is the message of Christ Himself. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know if you're a Christian, but it's something worth revisiting for a moment. To a people who have sinned and sinned and sinned and refused and rejected every attempt God has made to bring them back to Him, He finally sends a son. He sends a son with a message of repentance. Remember how Mark's gospel began? Repent. Believe the good news. Believe the gospel. God's kingdom is here right now. You can be part of God's kingdom if you repent and believe the gospel. And now because you recognize Jesus as King, you come and follow me. And we've been learning for weeks now what sort of King Jesus is. Not a king that beats short-term enemies like Romans. Not a king that overturns short-term oppression like lack of civil rights, social rights. But He's a king that defeats the ultimate enemy, sin and death. He's a king that overturns the kingdom not of an emperor or a Nero, but the kingdom of Satan himself, inviting people to become part of an everlasting kingdom. That's what he is, and that's what he does. And he's persistent in it. And then, like now, in spite of our many protests otherwise, to reject Jesus is knowing rejection. I think as we saw in last week's passage, many reject Jesus for the implications of it. If he is in fact God, then I have to take seriously what he said. If he represents God, then I have to accept his words as from God. And if that's true, if those two elements are true, then I've got to live my life under his authority, and I just am not sure I want to do that. I'm not sure I want to be under his authority. I'm not sure I want to give up my own authority, my own autonomy. I'm not sure I want to surrender or submit, and that's the crucial element of following Christ, is surrender. So, in spite of their constant rejection and his persistent mercy, they finally, and we know the story, Jesus is prophesying his own death. They kill the son. We sang about that today. And here's the question that hits right between the eyes. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? What now? Put yourself in that situation. It's my vineyard. I was so generous. I gave so much. I expected something back from what I gave, and I got nothing. And every time I tried to get them back on track, every time I tried to get them back to where they ought to be, I got nothing but abuse and rejection. And it got worse and worse, and now I send the son, and they know that this is my son, and they kill my son. And how they did it was as offensive as could possibly be done in that culture. They take the body, and they throw it outside the gates. No greater offense could be done than to leave a body unburied and let it just decay out there among the animals. Now you answer the question. You tell me, what do you think is fair? What should the owner do now? What should his response be now? It's not just that he's been merciful. Can't he be more merciful? What more mercy is there to give? I have but one son. I've got no one else to send. There is no other mercy. There is no other way. There's nothing else I could do for you, God is saying in this parable, to give you mercy. The full extent and expression of the mercy of God is displayed in the coming of Christ who died for us. What else is there? Apart from him, there is no more mercy. There's nothing to be given. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Martin Luther is famous for saying, if I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. And he probably would have. So what does God do in response to those who reject his son? It's justifiable wrath. The wrath of God is entirely justifiable when we see the big picture story of God's interactions with humanity. It's entirely justifiable. And Israel wasn't just a witness to itself, it was a witness to the nations. The message of the gospel of Christ is not limited to our time and place, our culture, because we're Americans. Over the last 2,000 years, the gospel of Christ has traversed the continents. When people reject Jesus, what else is there to offer mercy? There's nothing. It becomes a spiritual impossibility. The account of mercy is drained. Christ. Look at how Jesus finishes this parable. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Interesting conclusion to this statement about the righteous judgment of the vineyard owner. He's quoting from the Psalms that they would have been reading that whole Passover week. These are what are known as the Hallel Psalms. He's reading from, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23 to be exact. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the ultimate salvation of God through his coming Messiah. This rejected stone, what is he talking about? Remember, I said Jesus is standing there now in the ruins of Solomon's old temple. Right there, we call it Solomon's portico. He's standing right there now where the new temple stands. And he said, the stone the builders rejected. There was a stone from Solomon's old temple that didn't make the cut to be included in the new temple. But instead, it ended up being the headstone. Do you know what a headstone is? This is fascinating stuff. If you care anything about archaeology, you go to some of these ancient structures and you wonder how they were built and how they stay in place. And you see these magnificent arches perfectly constructed without any of the technology we have today, obviously without the computers and all the equipment that we have today. And yet it stays miraculously in place for a couple of thousand years. How? A perfectly placed headstone. Right there in the center, and every other stone built off of that one. And when the headstone stays in place, everything stays in place. And through the entrance to the temple, you pass under this headstone. And what is Jesus saying about himself? This headstone, I am that stone. The stone the builders rejected has now become this stone. Now Luke goes on to talk about this a little more in detail. In Luke chapter 20, verse 18, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. He said, this stone representing Christ, this means by which you must pass into the true temple, the very presence of God, accessible only through Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the temple now. I am the sacrifice. I am the means to the Father, and you must pass through me. Those who pass through me find their sins crushed on this stone, for I pay the penalty in full. Those who reject me find themselves crushed on this stone. This is it. Now, if you're in the original audience, your back is so far against the wall, you know nothing to do but to recoil. You're either going to say, yes, you are in fact the Messiah of God come to save us. You're the promised one. You're the one that all these Old Testament scriptures we have read and learned point to. You are Messiah, and worship him, or you will do what they did. We got to kill this guy. There is no middle ground here. There is no gray area here. You know, the first century people who rejected Jesus were a lot more honest than 21st century people who reject Jesus. At least they were honest enough to say there's no gray area here. There's no middle ground. Either he is the Almighty Son of God, the heir to all things, and we worship him, or he is a blasphemer of the highest degree. And look at their response. And they perceived that he told the parable against them. Let me challenge you with something today. I want you to think about this hard and deep. You and I today tend a garden, a vineyard, far richer than that of ancient Israel. We have far more witnesses to the truth of God than ancient Israel had. We have all their prophets, plus all those recorded scriptures. Plus we have John the Baptist. And we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got the Apostle Paul, who was trained by the risen Christ himself. We've got the epistles. We've got the pastoral letters. We've got Revelation. We've got the witness of 2,000 years of Christianity. We've got the blood of millions of martyrs. We've got the success of his church on every continent, in every culture. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, the permanent witness of the reality and power of God in the heart of every single believer, and we have a supernatural work span across the ages. Now, if we're going to use this metaphor of a vineyard, you and I got to recognize that the vineyard God blessed us with is so much better. The wall so much higher, the wine press so much vaster, the land so much more fertile, our accountability to God so much greater. So much greater. And lest you take this whole message and this whole account and take it to mean simply salvation and then check the box and say, I'm good, I'm saved, this doesn't speak to me, let me put it back in your court for a moment. We are God's people like they were. God planted us in this world as they were planted. Planted not just so that we could consume the goodness of God and all the blessings of God, Not just so that we could have it better than everybody else, but planted so that we could be a light to a dark world, so that we could be a salt to a sick and decaying world, planted so that we could be a blessing to the nations, calling them to say, there's a better way here. There's a better world awaiting you. There's a better life to be had. You don't have to live in sin and darkness. You don't have to live in self-destruction. You don't have to live under the dominion of Satan. We call people to a better life. We're planted here for the blessing of the nations and the glory of God. I mean, that's what we are. That's who you are as a church. That's who you are as a Christian. When God visits your life, does he not have a right to see something there? Does he not have a right to get some fruit from you there? Should there not be something that says, yes, God has vested himself in me greatly. Look how much he's given me. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And how often has God reminded you of this in your life? How many messages have you heard? How many times have you been prodded and poked and convicted and challenged? This is not the life of a Christian. This is not what the fruit of your life should look like. This is not what you should be about. You belong to God. What are you giving him back? What are you showing for his investment? And again and again and again. And when God visits us and he sees nothing, does he not have the right, as this owner did, to say, I'll just tear this thing down and I'll build another? No, we're as guilty too. Every time we reject the word, every time we're convicted and we walk away just like they did, every time we know it's speaking to us, the parable's about me today, the sermon's about me today, and we do nothing about it, we're doing the exact same thing. I've heard 1,000 times over the years, people walking out the door, oh, you stepped on my toes today. Oh, you were talking right at me today. Were you looking at me the whole time today? That was the day that you sat there like them and you said, I perceive the parable is about me. What'd you do? What did you do? See, God owns this. He's invested deeply in this, in you. He's given you so many opportunities. They may not have felt like opportunities along the way. They may have felt painful, harsh, difficult. In each one of those situations, he's saying, this is not what I made you for. This is not who I made you to be. This is not what I want the fruit of your life to be like. You're precious to me. And I want you to enjoy the rewards of eternity because you live for me. And I, because I am persistent in my mercy, am not going to stop pursuing you and calling you back to me. But if you continue to reject and refuse, what then will the master do? And finally, those of you in this room that are not yet Christian, and this speaks so harshly, okay? Don't miss this. And if you're listening online, don't miss this part. Particularly to those who are what we call cultural Christians. That's not a positive term. Those who believe certain things about God, those who believe certain things about morals and values, those who agree to certain facts and fit in with certain people groups that call themselves Christian but have no new life in them, not surrendered their life to the authority of Christ, still enslaved to sin, still live as they choose. When you get down to the core of who they are and what they do and the fruit of their life, what do you find? You find nothing but deadness there. You find an empty vineyard. The person who probably at the very core of the core knows this is about you. But you've heard message after message after message. You've been told to repent again and again and again. You've been told to come to Christ. You've been told that, like the owner of this vineyard, he's returning. And he's going to evaluate what we've done, the world he's left, your life. If you reject the final messenger, if you reject the Son, what other mercy is there for you? See, here's a tragedy right here for some of us. That you have heard raises your accountability to God exponentially. To whom much is given, will much be required. And for you who are hoping that there's going to be some other mercy, I think good people, you know, when we stand before God, I think God's just going to let good people into heaven. As long as you're sincere in what you believed or did, you're hoping for another mercy. Well, I think, you know, maybe after I die and I'm standing before God, maybe God gives us everybody another chance. I think that moment we all get another chance. You're hoping for another mercy. What you're hoping for is another son, another way, There's not. I've sent my son. And for those who will fall on him in humility, saying, save me. Save me, Jesus. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that rejected. I'm the one that rebelled. Save me. When they fall on him for mercy, they find mercy, beyond their imagination of how merciful God can be. But for those who reject him, they find the weight of that judgment to be crushing because there is no other mercy. What will you do? What's your response to the mercy of God in Christ today? You see, he's promised this. He's promised final and ultimate triumph. Final and ultimate. That's our hope, by the way. The vast majority of us in this room and those listening, that's our hope if you're in Christ. Final and ultimate victory. That this cornerstone will stand. Christ will save those who are his. He is our access to the Father, and everything he's promised we will enjoy. Even in judgment, God promises victory. Which will it be for you? Let's pray. Father, I'm convicted by this text and your interaction with people, not because I don't belong to you, but because I do. Father, because I can think back to times and places where you tried to redirect and re-steer, where you tried to correct and discipline, and I rejected and refused. Father, I sit under the weight of this text, thinking about my life as a vineyard for your glory and for the good of others and even for the blessing of my life, how you wanted me to be and live. And I think about what is there and how that will stand up to your evaluation. And Father, likewise, I pray every Christian would today. You have a right to expect something from us. You've given us so much. You've invested so much. You've blessed so much. You've protected so much. You've given us so many opportunities, so much truth, so many challenges, so many convicting words, so many opportunities to change. You have a right to expect something from your vineyard. Our lives should show how good you are. What a great owner you are. How good you are to us. Our lives ought to have something to offer those around us who need you. And we ought to be living in a way that says, I'm so glad I belong to you. I'm so glad you take care of me. I'm so glad you bless me. I'm so glad I live within your walls, under your authority. Ah, Father, give us another chance. Persist in mercy still. Call some back to you today. Rescue some from a dark path. Pull some out of darkness and deception. Someone who's far from you today but belongs to you, bring them back. Someone who's on the cusp of turning hard from you, reprove, discipline even, for a sweet return. And Father, those who might be sitting here today who recognize they have long strayed from you, awaiting the day of your return, knowing that this vineyard of us is poor, poor indeed. Father, I pray that you would do that miraculous thing your word talks about and restore those lost ears, restore what the locust has stolen, what the wild animal has stolen, what our poor decisions and poor priorities have stolen. And Lord, prepare us now to glorify you, to live well in you, to be blessed by you. And Lord, if there's someone listening today who hears about the mercy of God, Father, I thank you for your mercy in this passage, again and again and again, from the prophets to the scriptures to Christ himself, to the convicting presence of your Holy Spirit, you're saying, this is my son. Listen to him. This is my son. Father, I thank you that Jesus died for us, rose again, is coming for us. I thank you that for us who believe, he is the chief cornerstone. He is the means by which we see you, that we access every good thing from you. But for those who don't, he is the ultimate stumbling block. He's where mercy ends and judgment begins. There's nothing more for you to give than absolute forgiveness, freedom from sin, access to yourself through the work of Christ. What else is there? Father, may they receive it today. May they say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me today. And I know you will. Father, we love you. Move in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.